But I want to show you something, and I hope you have your Bible. I'm going to put stuff on the screen, but it would be helpful if you have your Bible. Here in chapter 4 of verses 1, this is where we started, and it says here, this is what I've been referencing, the Lord sold them, Israel, into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now, just don't leave this for a minute. What's the king's name? His name is Jabin. And he reigns in what region? In Hazor. Jabin, king of the Canaanites, in Hazor. Now get that in your mind. Jabin, king of the Canaanites, who reigned in Hazor. He had 900 chariots of iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Now what's interesting about this is not the first reference to Jabin, the king of the Canaanites who reigned in Hazor. In fact, if in your Bible, if you're at Judges, if you turn left and go back to Joshua, remember, it's Joshua and Judges. Let's go back in time, before the time of Deborah, before the time of Barak, and go all the way back to the time of Joshua during the conquest of Israel, or the conquest of Canaan by the armies of Israel. And we go all the way to Judges chapter 10. Now we're talking about Joshua. This is before the battle at the Kishon River Basin. And it gives us a summary of his conquest of the northern region of Canaan. When he came into Canaan, he came into the middle from east to west and divided them and went south to subdue those countries, and then he turned north to subdue those countries. He has now subdued, as it says here, the whole region. He's talking about the southern part of Canaan. He subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He goes on to say he left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathe, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them. Here he's going to give you the reading. Look at this. From Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all of Israel to the camp at Gilgal. When he returns to Gilgal, he is now positioning and planning to strike the northern kingdom to complete the conquest of Canaan. And I want you to notice, this is at the very end of Joshua chapter 10. The very next thing we read in the Bible in Joshua chapter 11, guess who? Jabin, king of Hazor. Same guy, same king of Hazor, the king of the Canaanites that we saw in Judges chapter 4. Here's where he appears. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, okay, he gets wind of this. He knows that Joshua and the armies of Israel have now turned their, so to speak, their guns on him. He knows that he's next. So what does he do? He sent word to Jobab, king. You know what, Jobab, if that boy lived in Alabama, that would be Billy Jobab, wouldn't it? King of Madon. He sent to Billy Joe and to the kings of Shimron and Akshoth, to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the desert south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and Naphoth, Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west. Look at this. To the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the regions of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops. You talk about a military coalition. He gathers every nation, every king, every army in the northern region. I didn't count all those, but it looks like a dozen kings or so. And they all came out with all their troops. And notice this, a large number of horses and chariots. A huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together to fight against Israel. Can you imagine this? These are hundreds of thousands of soldiers, maybe even a million, who knows, as numerous as the sands on the sea from all of these kingdoms, and they have all arrayed themselves against Israel. So by the way, if you think there's anything new about enemies of Israel coming together in coalition to try to destroy them, the nations of the world and the devil has been trying to do that for centuries, just as he is now. He will have the same success now that he had then. Now here's what happens. Facing all of this, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them slain over to Israel." Now notice this. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. You are to hamstring the horses and burn their chariots. They defeated them, the Bible says. This is Joshua 11, 8 and 9. When they went to battle against this great army, they defeated them and pursued them until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. Now, isn't that interesting? I mean, it is to me. The Bible is such an amazing, amazing book. With that historical background, I want you to think about the implications of this. Jabin has now marshaled this massive army of coalition forces. Their soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Their military superiority was not only in their numbers, but in the large number of horses and chariots. The only military advantage that Israel had over that superior force was evidenced simply by the presence of God in their midst. And believe me, that was more than enough. In essence, God said to them, "Don't be afraid. By this time tomorrow, they'll all be dead." And once again, you see this band of chariots and horses, numerous horses and chariots. They have a decisive military advantage here. But in spite of that, they are still defeated. But knowing the threat of chariots and horses, God instructs Joshua, after the battle is won, "I want you to eliminate this threat. You're to hamstring the horses. Don't kill them, but hobble them. Hamstring the horses and burn the chariots." Now, in other words, we want to do more than win a battle. This must be a decisive, once and for all victory that completely removes every possibility of any lingering threat posed by Jabin's horses and his chariots. And verse 9 through 11, the Bible said that Joshua followed God's instructions to the letter. He brought Jabin's army to a destructive and decisive end. He hobbled the horses, he burned the chariots, he burned the cities, he slaughtered everything that breathed. How could this victory have been any more complete or more decisive? And as you read this episode, as it closes, you can just rest assured that Jabin and his chariots will never trouble Israel again. Not so fast. In a matter of a few short years, in another book of the Bible, in fact, just 14 chapters later, we read it a moment ago, God sold Israel into the hands of Jabin, the king of Hazor, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. They cruelly oppressed Israel because now they don't have just chariots. They have 900 chariots, and they are made of iron. And you ask, wait a minute, how can this be? How is it possible that Jabin is back in business again after such a decisive thrashing and thorough whipping? How could it be? His city has been rebuilt. He has a new commander. He has a new army. And he has 900 iron chariots. And with them, he has returned to... They thought they're done. We've dealt with this. He will never trouble us again. And here he is back again, cruelly oppressing this foreign king, this foreign power, this foreign influence dominating their destiny. And he does so for 2 decades. I mean, it is kind of mind-boggling when you think that an enemy that had been dealt with so decisively, a threat that had appeared to have been totally eradicated, has now resurfaced. Jabin has rebuilt and increased the number of chariots drawn by horses that were perhaps the offspring of hobbled parents. And this is a picture of the enemy's relentless pursuit, of an enemy who never gives up, the relentless pursuit of the enemy that we must meet with a persistent, dogged, resolute, tenacious, unfailing, unfaltering, unflagging, and unwavering vigilance on our part. I take you to the wilderness in the New Testament. Jesus is there. He's been fasting, praying for 40 days. And 3 times now, the devil, at the end of this fast, the devil comes to him and he tempts him 3 different occasions. And on each occasion, the Lord parries his attack with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word of God. And he says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." It was a 3-round fight. And the devil lost all 3 rounds. After three rounds, he was beaten so badly, he just threw in the towel. He realized he had no chance, that he wasn't going to win this fight. I mean, he couldn't even win a round or score a single point. So what does he do? Did he just give up? Did he just write this off, and, you know, as he wipes his bloodied nose and say, well, you know, that's it. I'll never be able to land a blow against this guy. I'm washing my hands of him for good. That is not what he did. What the Scripture says is when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. King James says, a more convenient season. Now think of this. He was tempting the Son of God, the most formidable adversary he would ever face. And in the first fight, he is beaten to an absolute pulp. But even in tempting Jesus, he doesn't give up. No, he says, it's okay. All right, Jesus, you won this round. You got me today. But there will be another opportunity. There will be a more convenient season. I'll just wait in the shadows and watch for my opportunity. It may be months from now. It may be years from now. But I'll have another chance on a day when maybe you're not so strong. I know you're physically weak from fasting, but spiritually you are powerful from fasting. I'll wait till another day when maybe you're not, maybe I can catch you when you're not ready, when you're unsuspecting. That was his MO. It never worked, because even facing the cross, Jesus said to the disciples, the prince of this world comes, but he finds nothing in me. There's no point of vulnerability. There was no place for him to latch on. There was no place for him to accuse. He comes to me, but he finds nothing. Question, when he comes to you, will he find nothing or will he find something? Now, if this was his modus operandi against the Lord Jesus, if this was the tactic he used against the Lord of all lords, do you really think that he's going to give up on us? No matter how many times he may lose in his attempts to defeat or destroy, he will always lurk in the shadows waiting for a more convenient season, an opportune time. You may hamstring the horses today, and you may burn the chariots today, but that doesn't mean that Jabin and his horses and his chariots will never trouble you again. And you need to be aware of this and vigilant for this. Young David, a shepherd boy, stands in the valley of Elah. His only weapon in his hand is a shepherd's sling, and he has five smooth stones in his pouch. And he faces a trained warrior, a giant who's 10 feet tall. And he challenges him as this Goliath curses him and curses his gods and curses David. And he says, you come against me with a sword and with a shield, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day he will give you into my hands, and I will take your head from your shoulders. And the whirring of a sling and a rock that travels at a high rate of speed and finds the only open spot on his body, nails him between the eyes. And David takes his sword and cuts his head off, and it routs the Philistines. And the enemies, as they flee, the cowardly army of Israel, now bolstered by this victory, they run to pursue, and there is an utter and total defeat. And in my mind I stand, let my imagination work here, as the armies of Israel pursue the fleeing enemy, I see Satan standing in the valley of Elah near the body, the headless corpse of his champion lying bloodied and headless on the ground. And he hears the triumphant shouts of Israel as they rout the Philistines. And he knows that today he's lost. But I hear him as he says to himself, I'll get me another champion. Not one that's 10 feet tall and 400 pounds. My next champion will be 5'6". And 110 pounds with dark brown eyes and long beautiful hair and soft smooth skin. You won today, David, but I'll get another champion and I'll be back. And we know the heartbreaking story that the enemy found a more opportune time. And this great champion of Israel who had slain and killed and won a great victory lost a great battle on his balcony when lust consumed his heart and he took Bathsheba and committed adultery with her. What I'm warning you against is overconfidence. I'm warning you against this idea that, yeah, okay, I've dealt with this, and maybe there's an issue in your life that you have dealt with, have addressed something. You know, this is a problem, maybe a life-controlling problem, situation. I need to deal with this. And there is a decisive victory. But let me tell you, don't you ever believe that it's not possible for Jabin to rebuild his army. for Jabin to rebuild some chariots and to have some more horses and come against you again. Don't think that it's over. Let me tell you, it isn't over and done until we're in heaven. There is always a battle to fight and an enemy to beware of, to be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about seeking whom he may devour. And the good news of that is, if he has to seek someone to devour, it means he can't devour everybody. Don't you become a victim. Don't you become a target. And before we leave today, I'm going to talk about how you can do that. I'm going to talk about how you can fortify your life to be prepared no matter what happens. Now, one of the things we know about is that before battle begins, the first stage of battle, we saw this in the Iraq War, for example, coalition forces, before they put soldiers loose on the ground, they softened the target, the entrenched positions of the Republican Guard and the Iraqi army. They weren't going to send the foot soldiers in while they're at full strength. They're going to soften up the target. We're going to take out their tanks. We're going to take out their artillery. We're going to demoralize them with carpet bombing. That softening the target is a military tactic that the devil also uses. I mean, you may be victorious today, winning spiritual battles right and left. Because why? Because you're praying, you're seeking God, you're reading the Word, you're consistent in worship, you're walking in obedience. And when you do that, the devil cannot touch you. What does he do? He tries to soften up the target. He'll launch a few cruise missiles into your life, to drop a few bombs in your family, to fire a few rockets at your finances, throw a few grenades in your relationship. Most effective strategy of all is just to rock you to sleep so that you just kind of become careless. An illustration I read of this was a man camping in the mountains, and at night, as he camps, he builds a campfire, and he cooks his food, and the food draws the hungry wolves, but they won't come in because of the fire. They're afraid of fire. But the wolf, listen, the wolf waits just outside, just beyond the fire line, waiting for the fire to die down. And as long as the fire is burning, he's no threat. But if the man goes to sleep and he fails to tend the fire and it dies, the deterrent, the defense is gone. And that's when the wolf attacks. And that is exactly the way the enemy works. He waits just outside the fire line for you to get busy, for you to get distracted, for you to lose that kind of passion. And when the fire goes down is when he attacks. Know this, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken into. This is a call to become watchmen. The opportune time. What is it? How does the devil soften up the target? Just a few quickly. Number one, he may come as a surprise. He may hit you in unexpected ways. Everybody knows what happened on December 7th, 1941, when the Japanese launched a sneak attack on Pearl Harbor. It is that day that will live in infamy. And the element of surprise gave them a decisive and complete advantage to score a major military victory against the United States. How does the surprise? It may be from an unexpected source, from someone or some place or some situation that you never, ever would have thought of. It may be an unexpected source. It may come at an unexpected time. And let me tell you, one of the times when he attacks is right after a great victory. Because that's when the adrenaline is gone, you've expended yourself, you're tired. Isn't that exactly what happened to Elijah? Had a great victory on Mount Carmel, the fire falls, the prophets of Baal are slain, and here the devil knows he attacks right then. Because he's tired, he's exhausted. And after great victories, we have a tendency to let down our guard, to become complacent, to become overconfident. Maybe it comes with an unexpected intensity. Just blow after blow after blow. Sometimes it is with deception. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent deceived Eve. And she fell because she believed a lie. And misinformation can come in a thousand different ways. Sometimes it's what I call combination punches. I read about it in 2 Samuel 17 and 2. When the advisors of Absalom, they're trying to take over the throne, and David is fleeing, the advisors of Absalom tell him this: "We will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and we will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him will flee, and I will smite the king only." Three conditions. He's tired, he's afraid, he's alone. And sometimes he'll triple-team you with his accomplices of the flesh and the world. The flesh, pleasure, pride, power, greed, all of those things. The three great enemies. Sometimes it's with distractions. He disguises his attack, diverts your attention so you don't see it coming. That's how Joab killed Abner. Abner, the general of Saul. And he pretends he wants to speak to him in a matter. And he comes and puts his left arm around his shoulder. And he's talking, but he didn't see the dagger that was in his right hand behind his back. And while he's got him distracted, from nowhere comes the dagger into his chest. And he kills him. And sometimes it's what I call the Delilah strategy. How did Delilah conquer Samson? A little at a time. She just wore him down, nagged him to death. Persistent and patiently, she wore him down. People don't backslide overnight. No, no, no. It's the old frog in the kettle syndrome. You know this illustration. Put a frog in boiling hot water, he'll jump out. But put him in cool water and slowly turn the heat up from lukewarm to hot. You can boil him and he never knows what happens. It's just this continual grind and weariness. So do you get the picture? Listen, the devil's not going to throw his Sunday punch at you when you're strong and ready. He'll save the haymaker for a more convenient season. He'll wait just outside the fire line until you get tired of tending the fire. And when the fire dies down, that's his opportune time. When the bottom falls out of finances or unexpected tragedy hits home. When undetected weaknesses meet unexpected opportunity. When you're tired, when you're afraid. When you quit praying, and here's the most important thing. When you quit praying, listen, if you're praying, you can handle all of the above. When you quit praying, you quit reading the Word, you neglect the place of personal worship, you get distracted, preoccupied, when your spiritual strength is gone, slowly dissipated, when you're alone, when you're tired, when the fire dies down. And bam, the next thing you know, Jabin, his horses, and his chariots are back again. I thought I had dealt with this. And let me tell you, notice in this occasion, when Jabin comes back, he returns in strength. Now he has 900 chariots. But notice this, these chariots aren't made of wood. Nobody's going to burn these chariots because this he learned. I'm not making them out of wood anymore. I'm going to make them out of iron. You're not going to burn these babies. There's a principle here. Last week I told you, when we were talking about how did this happen, Israel, who had, under the reign of Joshua, as we've seen, had such decisive victories, and now they're kowtowing and just meekly, passively giving up like sheep. We talked about the spiritual decline. There were three things in particular was disobedience. Partial obedience, disobedience. God had told them not to make covenant with any of the inhabitants of the land. And they started out obeying that, but later they quit and began to just, we can control this, is what they said. We'll make them serve us. And I can handle this. I can control this. Only to discover that after a while they were controlling them. The second reason, not only disobedience, but lawlessness. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own sight, in his own eyes. That's lawlessness. And the third problem was idolatry. In Judges chapter 5, it said they chose new gods. They chose new gods. And oh, we talked about last Sunday, this especially on this day, it troubles me to see the way America is choosing new gods. Of secularism and socialism and all that's going on around us, the new gods of America. There was a spiritual decline. And that is when Jabin, now with is able to come in and take over. I want you to learn something about this principle taken from the New Testament. Jesus said these words, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house empty, swept clean, and put in order." Notice that last phrase. It's clean, but empty. Clean, but empty. Don't let your house get empty. He returns. See the persistency here? This is Jabin back, but this time, does he come alone? No. He takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Now, that context of that passage is in regard to the nation of Israel and their rejection of Christ and what will happen to them afterward. But there is a spiritual principle here. In the presence of a spiritual vacuum, evil advances and force. Do you see this? House is clean, but empty. There's a vacuum. Where there is a spiritual vacuum, the enemy advances, but he advances in force. Seven demons with him. Whatever else that means, that passage means, it certainly is giving us that principle. We'll say it again. Where there is a spiritual vacuum, the enemy will advance in force. Why? Because there's no deterrent. There is no hedge against him. There is nothing to stop him. I don't know that I'm absolutely right about this, but it is, to me, it's one of the only explanations that I have. As I see some of the atrocities and things that are happening now in America that we never saw before. Why is it that all of a sudden in the last 10, 20, even 20 years, all of a sudden we have this big issue, and it's a huge issue and tragedy, when a kid from a school decides to take automatic weapons and pipe bombs to a school and kill everybody he can shoot, whether it's at Sandy Hook or Columbine or all the various shootings. And when this happens, everybody asks the question, why? That's a logical question. Why is this happening? Why do they do this? And the explanations usually range from such things as, well, they were bullied. They are troubled kids. They are depressed. They're coming from divorced families, etc., etc. And while I understand those issues exist, that didn't just start 20 years ago. When I went to school, we were bullied. I was bullied in school, probably some of you. Bullying has been around as long as there have been kids going to school. But I never once thought about getting a gun and going shooting anybody. There were divorced kids of divorced homes 30, 40 years ago when I was in school, from 1954 to 1967. I graduated from high school. We never had any. The question is not, why is this happening? It's not the right question. The real question is, why is it happening now? We never had this kind of thing. It didn't exist back then. And now, not only schools, people, the other day, got a gun, went in Las Vegas, went in and shot and killed a bunch of people. And you know this as well as I do. And there are all kinds of things that are happening that make you, what is going on in America? People ask, why is it happening? I don't know, but could it be that because there is such a spiritual vacuum now in this nation, that evil is able to advance in strength into places where previously it could not go? There used to be a godly restraint and a godly presence in America's schools. I don't know. What kind of presence, what kind of restraint is in your home, is in your family, over your marriage, over your kids? What kind of vigilance and care? Where there is a spiritual vacuum, the enemy can advance in strength. So don't leave your house empty. So, Pastor, how do we... Okay, we've described the problem. What about some answers? Listen, how did God deal with chariots? In Joshua's day and in Deborah's day, how did God deal with those chariots? In Joshua's day, He burned them with fire. In Deborah's day, He buried them in water. And fire and water are both symbols of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, cloven tongues of fire set upon the heads of each of them, representing the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit descending and filling 120 believers. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." And in parentheses, "thus he spake of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ had not yet been glorified. Those who that would believe upon him would receive. Two passages, Holy Spirit, fire and water. What I'm telling you is, you don't fight this battle with carnal weapons. It has to be spiritual weapons. There has to be a close relationship and a close communion with the Holy Spirit. Walking in the Holy Spirit. The benediction in 2 Corinthians, the last verse, he talks about the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our communion with the Holy Spirit. John says that greater is He who is in you than he that is in the world. What was the other thing that God did? The fire and the water. But He also came against them with a prophetic word, with a word, prophetic word, a saying word, what God was saying right then through Deborah the prophetess. They acted upon the Word of God, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Now, maybe you wanted something more exotic, more fancy, something not so that you're so familiar with, but I'm telling you, you don't need anything else. You don't need anything else than the fire and the water of the Spirit and the Word of God in your life. And the most important thing is a life of prayer. You stay on your knees. Oh, yeah, he may come and come against you, and you may get knocked around a little bit. When you're praying, when you get knocked down, if you're praying, you can get back up. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told sleepy disciples, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. The Greek literally reads, keep on watching, keep on praying. The temptation doesn't take hold of you. Two goals of an army in battle. Cut the supply line to the men on the field and destroy their communication. Cut their supplies. It's why Hitler's Panzer Division bogged down in the Battle of the Bulge and near the end of the war. They ran out of tank. They ran out of fuel. They ran out of gas. The tanks just sat there. The men were starving. They didn't have anything to eat. Cut the supply, ran out of ammunition. Cut the supply line, break off the communication so they can't coordinate where there's confusion. The devil can interfere with your prayer life. He has done both. He has cut off your supply line and he has destroyed the communication. I close with this. I read about the opera house in Paris. Its unique structure or design and construction allowed them to do things on stage. Because most of the opera stages were built with wood, and they had wood braces. But if they wanted to put real objects, like if there was a scene or an opera that called for, say, boulders, they would make them out of paper mache because they were lighter. Because if they brought in a real boulder, the platform, it would break through it. No, it just wasn't strong enough to hold something of that weight. But in the Paris Opera House, they didn't do that. They didn't have to worry about that. They could bring in real boulders and put it on stage. Because amazingly enough, the flooring, the platform, the stage itself, underneath it, it was supported not with wooden braces, but there was an underground indoor lake. And when the water was up, that solid floor on the water would give it the support. So that even if, you know, if it rolled a boulder down on it, it would stand. It wouldn't crash through. The key was, though, it said, they always had to take careful watch to make sure that the water level in the lake was always up. You can take that image home and understand what that means and how it applies to you. And watching over your family, over your kids, your grandkids, over your marriage, over your finances. Keep the water level up. Don't let the supply drop. Don't let the house become empty.